Yeah, we praise God by clapping. You know that, right? The choir leading us in worship, they're not performing. Never forget that. I trust you're worshiping as they're singing, and you're singing with them in spirit, or if you sit up front, you can sing really loud, and nobody knows it, you know, and except the Lord, and that's how it should be anyway. But, hey, choir, thank you so much. He is just that, the bright and morning star. Take your Bibles and continue worshiping by opening them to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. And if you're using the church Bible, you can just open to page 773. And you'll find chapter 12 there. As always, the outline's available on the YouVersion Bible app. You can find it there too. And if you're visiting, we have been studying through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And we're now in chapter 12. And this is probably a good time to just kind of back up for a moment and recall the main divisions of this letter, the three main divisions. In chapters 1 through 4, Paul addresses divisions in the church, okay? And then chapters 5 and 6, Paul addresses disorder in the church. This is where he calls for church discipline. What's the biblical way to go about that? And then chapters 7 to the end, Paul addresses difficulties in the church, namely theological difficulties, okay? And so it's in this section, 7 to the end, where Paul is answering a number of questions that have been written down and sent to him by way of a letter, okay, from the Corinthian church members. And since he was the one who founded the church, you know, he had spent a year and a half there in Corinth getting the church started and, you know, grounding them in the theological and biblical ways of God. When things arose, as they often do, as a church is growing, they're like, hey, Paul, what about this and what about that? And so he's been answering specific questions that they have raised. And that's why, with your Bibles open now, as you look down to, for example, just verse 1 right there in chapter 12, the first two words, now concerning. Now, this is a common way of Paul's beginning to answer questions that they had written to him about. And the pattern begins, in fact, you turn a page or two to your left, and you look in chapter 7. That's where it began. That's this last division. Chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul writes, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Okay? Now, concerning the things about which you wrote to me in that long letter that was delivered to me, he says, I'm going to turn my attention to that now. And so he does. And we've been through this. Chapter 7, Paul addresses their questions, theological difficulties about marriage. And staying in chapter 7 and down in verse 25, now concerning virgins or those betrothed to marriage. We talked about that. We talked about marriage and divorce. And then chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things offered to idols. Okay, and that's where we were for three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. And what Paul does there is addresses these theological difficulties about, you know, is it okay for a Corinthian to eat a meal when the meat from that animal came from a pagan temple? And the greater question was about freedom, Christian freedom, and when do we exercise restraint in our freedom? And now, chapter 11, Paul beginning a new section of material on public worship, we come to chapter 12, where again, he turns his attention to a question that had been raised. And so that's why we read now concerning, and here he goes and he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts. The congregation wrote to Paul asking him to help out and sort out their questions about spiritual gifts. How many of you, by the way, have heard that term before, spiritual gifts? Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is we're going to be talking about this now from chapters 12, 13, and 14. We're going to be talking about spiritual gifts in the church. And what we have first is an introduction by Paul. These introductory verses, verses 1 through 3, this will start our journey. And so we're going to look this morning at just these three verses. Very important that we get this before we do anything else. Okay, so let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading, and I'll read verses 1, 2, and 3, and we'll pray, as is our practice. And then we'll take some time going through what the Bible teaches. And so, chapter 12, and beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. All right, now that's where we'll stop and let's pray. God, we ask that this same Spirit, your Holy Spirit, would be our teacher this morning. Help us as we stand in as much need as the church then to understand what we're reading. Oh God, I pray, be our teacher then and draw us closer to you and closer to one another as we endeavor to study together, that we would live what we learned for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, whenever we study teachings on the Holy Spirit, I nearly always am reminded of that passage in Acts 19, where you'll remember that Paul had met some believers in Ephesus, some disciples, Luke tells us, and he met them, and he wants to know, you know, what did you believe, and what have you learned, and where are you guys at, and all of this stuff. And one of the questions he asks is, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And Luke tells us that their response was this: we have not so much as even heard that there is a Spirit. And I recall a preacher, after having read that text, responded this way: they were like the average Southern Baptist. We have not so much as heard that there is a Spirit. Well, you know, there is a Spirit. I trust that every one of us here at Henderson's First Baptist Church would acknowledge that truth full well. We believe there is a Holy Spirit. He is God. He is third person of the Trinity. He is the one who, at the moment we believe, right, when we confess Christ as Lord, the Bible says the Holy Spirit seals. Okay, we're sealed, you know, with the Spirit of God, that He actually indwells us, you know. He takes up residence within us. And to the degree, as we grow, to the degree that we yield to the Holy Spirit, we are more or less filled by the Spirit. Okay, He's not a substance like water filling up a pitcher. He is one. He is God. And the filling of the Spirit is that yieldedness to Him. The greater degree to which we're yielded to Him, are we so under His influence, filled by the Spirit. Well, you know, that's a fundamental teaching. And again, I would like to think that most of us would agree that we know this to be so. In fact, the majority of us in the room here would say that we have been empowered by the Spirit of God and enabled by the Spirit of God to live the life He's called us to live. Now, God uniquely empowers Christians by way of His Spirit with, as we're going to see in these sections, with spiritual gifts that each Christian, each follower of Christ, indwelled with the Spirit, has been given, granted to each one, at least one spiritual gift to be used for the building up of the church and for the greater glory of God. And so we're going to be talking about that in the weeks ahead, talking about spiritual gifts of faith, gifts of healing. You know, what is that about? Is that still operable today, gifts of healings? I'll go ahead and tell you up front, I am not a cessationist, which means that a person believes the gifts have ceased or the supernatural gifts have ceased. I do believe that these gifts are still operable today. And I'll tell you why as we go through these texts in the weeks ahead. But we're going to be talking about a word of knowledge. What is that? What are miracles in terms of spiritual gifts? Other gifts mentioned in these chapters: prophecy, discernment. And, of course, the big one everybody wants to know about, what? You tell me. Yeah, see, a number of you already were like, I'm ready for that. Tell me about tongues and speaking in tongues, and what's that all about? Well, as a matter of fact, that was of great interest to the church at Corinth. And this is, in fact, I believe, what occasions much of Paul's teaching in these chapters, is an overfocus of the church of Corinth on the interest of tongues. And what that is. Again, we'll get to that in greater detail in the future. Just want you to know where we're headed. Most of us like a roadmap. Where are we going? Okay. and so that we know what to encounter and how to brace for the teaching. So this morning, these introductory verses, 1 through 3, lay, I believe, a very helpful foundation to a fuller understanding of Paul's main points. So here's what we're going to do. Go through the verses again, just three verses. I got a main point for each one of them. Really simple outline. Just helps me when I study to arrange the material under some action points. And so if it helps you, you can jot these down too. Having to do with knowledge about these matters and the need for us to do some clear thinking and comprehending about how the Spirit works and His purpose of the church, I jotted this down first for verse 1. I put that Paul's first teaching is for us to reinforce our spiritual comprehension. Because what Paul's doing here, in addressing this matter, he's wanting the Corinthian Christian, and by way of extension, the Kentuckian Christian, okay, to be sure that he or she is learning, thinking, comprehending, you know, the importance of the works and ways of the Holy Spirit. And so it's like he doesn't want to just kind of spill into this, but rather he says, I just love the way he puts it in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. I love that, you know. I mean, that's a great desire, right? I don't want you to be ignorant. Thank you. I appreciate that. I don't want to be ignorant either, especially in our culture where sometimes that's used synonymously with, you know, just being dumb or whatever. He's saying, I don't want you to be without knowledge here. I mean, it is a neat word. The word in the original is agnoein, from which we get agnostic, which is, as you know, someone who doesn't think that we can know God or there's sufficient evidence that we may know Him or His nature. Paul is using the term this way to simply say, I don't want you to be without knowledge, okay, about the things of God. That's a great desire. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says. You know, I don't think any of us wants to be ignorant. That's why we're here today. That's why we're committed to cherishing the Word, okay? Because we're interested in far more than a, you know, temporary personal experience, something to make us feel good or whatever. We want to know what does the meat of God's Word teach us with respect to the nutrition our soul requires. Okay, and so that's why we come together and we study the Word together. That's why I trust you're reading the Word every day. You'll never get any closer to God and know Him anymore if you don't spend time with Him reading His Word. So he says, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant, all right? And so Paul had, remember, been there teaching about the works and ways of God 18 months. He taught them about spiritual things when he was with them physically, okay? He's writing the letter to, remember the series, Correct the Chaos, all right? And so here he is reinforcing then their understanding, their comprehension of spiritual things. Now look, the first part here, it actually reads this. It says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Now, some of you in your Bible, that word is italicized to let you know it's not part of the original. Okay? Because the original simply reads this way. Now concerning the spiritual. And the grammar suggests a plural. And it could be either a masculine or a neuter. In other words, he could mean this. Either, now concerning the spiritual things, like gifts, Or now concerning the spiritual ones. It's the same with respect to the gender, in masculine or neuter. It's the same word here. Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of all of this, but I do think it's very possible that that's what he has in mind here. He's saying, I want to address those who are the spiritual. Because one of the problems at Corinth is there were some who regarded themselves as more spiritual because of the gift or gifts that they had. And others were, you know, less spiritual because they did not have those gifts, especially the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, by the way, isn't this very much like our situation today? Do we not have friends who are of other denominations who say, you know, if you're really spiritual, you'll have this gift or that gift? Or they may even put it this way. You're not spiritual at all unless you have this gift. I've known people, you know people, Maybe some of you even in the room would say, yeah, I'm part of that. Who would say, for example, unless you speak in tongues, you don't really have the Holy Spirit. I mean, again, our Pentecostal friends believe that's a matter of their theology. That speaking in tongues is evidence that one has the Holy Spirit. Unless you speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. Well, Paul certainly seeks to correct that error in these chapters. So I'm just suggesting, it may be a better translation here, that Paul is actually saying, you know, those who are spiritual, let's talk about who they are. That may be the way he's going about it here. In any case, the chapter is about the allotment of spiritual gifts to various persons, you know, within the congregation. And we're going to read in a moment that all who confess Jesus is Lord qualify as the spiritual ones. And that's going to be really important, okay? Everyone who says Jesus is Lord qualifies as a spiritual one. Okay, that's in verse 3. We'll get to that in a moment. I just kind of want to give a heads up about that, that we're, as believing Christians, empowered equally by the same Spirit. And each has an important function and role in the church. Okay? All right, now, with that in mind, Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant. By the way, do any of you want to be ignorant? Anybody in the room care to be ignorant this morning? Good. All right. Well, we'll just keep going then, okay? So we begin by reinforcing a comprehension of spiritual things. Now, number two. Secondly, Paul says this. Recall, and let me say this is helpful any day of the week. Recall your sinful condition. All right? I mean, sometimes it's helpful to just reflect on your prior condition before Christ. That's what he's talking about, your past. He's talking about B.C., all right, before Christ. How long has it been since you've come to know Jesus Christ? Some of you saved more recently than others. Some of you have been walking with the Lord for a number of years. Okay, but each of us, if we're saved, we have a prior condition that it is healthy from time to time to reflect upon, remember where we were. Okay, so recall your sinful condition. Well, why is he saying that? Well, because humility is required here. And look at verse 2. I love the way Paul talks to the church he established. You know, he writes, verse 2, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, mute idols, however you were led. Paul is talking about, again, the Corinthians' prior condition before they were saved. And he's talking to you and me as well. Okay? What was our prior condition before we came to know Christ? Paul writes, you know that you were Gentiles. Well, let's break that down. To the Corinthians, he says, you were Gentiles. And it's translated sometimes in some of the other translations, I think even more helpfully, with the term pagan. You know, you're pagans. And most of us identify with that word. We understand pagan as someone who's just ungodly, you know, without the Lord, not a follower of the Lord. And I do think that's better because the word literally is the word ethne, from which we get our English ethnic. Or ethnicity, and it's kind of lost on many of us. This is a way of referring to anyone who is not the nation of Israel, okay? And so it's a way of referring to anybody who is not a Jew. Put another way, if the Jews were the nation of Israel, and they were, then the Gentiles were the nations that remained. Okay, that's the idea here. And it's kind of cool, I think, the way Paul uses this here, because he's saying, in effect, he says, you know, Corinthians, you were Gentiles. That is, you know, you were non-Jews. And Paul is saying that they are no longer are they non-Jews. And at the same time, they are not now Jews. So who are they? Anybody. They are what? They are who? Christians. Yeah, they're Christians. They're now the church of God, as Paul describes them, a new category. In fact, chapter 10, verse 32, do you remember this? Paul says in chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense. In other words, you know, remember the way you live your life. Don't cause anyone else to stumble. Should I drink? Should I smoke? Should I whatever? Well, remember, you don't want to cause anybody to stumble. Well, who's anybody? chapter 10, verse 32, give no offense either to, three, Jews or Greeks or, third category, Church of God. Okay, that's this new category. I just think it's kind of cool that, you know, he says that. He says, you know, you're in a new category now. It's kind of like, sort of like when I moved from California to Georgia. I think I've shared this before. When I was an 11-year-old, and the people in the neighborhood there in Georgia they referred to themselves as rebels, and so they wanted to know, what are you? And I'm like, I'm from California. And they said, well, we're rebels, and, you know, you either got to be a rebel or a Yankee. And I had no idea, you know, which I was or what I was supposed to be. And so it was kind of like the guy, I don't know if you saw the movie. I'm not recommending it because it's been so many years since I've seen it. But I remember this line of Tom Cruise's character in the NASCAR movie Days of Thunder, where someone says he's from California. And the guy says he's a Yankee. And the other guy says, Californians aren't Yankees. They're not really anything. And the other guy says, you said it, you know. Well, in a kind of a similar sense, these Corinthian Christians were no longer Greeks, and yet they had not now become Jews, but it's not like they weren't anything. They were something. They were now the Church of God. I mean, it's not as quick for us to see, not coming from that same background, but I mean, in other words, they were standing in solidarity and in continuity with the nation of Israel. The Church of God. What a cool thing God's doing in creating this new race. Well, of course, they once were Gentiles, unbelieving non-Jews. They were pagans, okay? And that's, by the way, that's what most of you were as well. Amen? Most of you were pagans. You were unbelievers. You were ungodly. You may have been religious, but you didn't follow the one true God. Okay, and so I think sometimes it's helpful for us to reflect on. This is why Paul says in the second part of verse 2, I think this helps us understand where he says you were carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Okay, that is, you know, you followed wrong teachings or wrong notions of God or false gods, little g, or you were just otherwise irreligious. And so you were carried away to these false notions of God. He writes, however you were led. In other words, it could have been, you know, Satan's doing this, or the demon world is doing this, or, you know, let's just say some false teacher, and we don't want to pin down it. The point is, however you were led away to false teachings, okay? And so the greater point is, of course, where he's going here, and it is this. You were not led of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and this is where he's going to be going now. You did not have the Holy Spirit. As I heard somebody say of somebody once, this person was really full of the Spirit, but it was the wrong kind. Okay, in other words, the Holy Spirit is he who indwells you, empowers you. He does everything. He regenerates you that you can even believe in Christ. The Spirit of God. You didn't even have the Spirit. You were carried away to idols who can't speak. You know? Someone said the worst thing about idols is that they're utterly useless when you need them the most. You know, that's a good way of thinking about it. I mean, they can't even talk, for goodness sake. Even God makes fun of, you know, the way his people follow after idols. You know, in the Old Testament, he's like, you guys are nuts. You cut down a tree, you make this thing, can't even do anything. You bow down to it, you know. So, whether you were following another religion or philosophy, or maybe you prided yourself upon being agnostic, because that sounded really cool, or atheist, or some of you perhaps even in the room, you know, would describe yourself that way. You're just checking things out. You're not a committed follower of Christ yet. Well, in any case, you're in the same category as everyone else without Christ. Carried away by a sinful nature and sinful, you know, susceptibility to follow anyone or anything other than the one true God, the one who created you. As Paul writes in a similar passage, right, Ephesians 2, you were all, what, once dead in trespasses and sins. You all, once, he said, including himself now, he says, we all walked that way. According to the course of this fallen world, according to the prince of the power of the air, you know, we were carried away to dumb idols. And we were all in that condition. Remember your spiritual condition without Christ. Dead. Nothing you and I can do to improve our situation. Dead in trespasses and sin. And the miracle that we need comes by way of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God breathes life into us, regenerating us, that we may believe the gospel. It's a mystery, and none of us can really put our finger on it. We know this. We couldn't get ourselves out of the grave. Someone had to come to us, and God does that. And the Bible says, "You He made alive who were once dead." The Spirit of God does that. So Paul teaches the Corinthians of yesterday and the Kentuckians of today, recall your prior condition, okay? Your sinful state before Christ. It's helpful to do that, to remember, okay? Then, thirdly and finally, Paul says, now, rejoice in your saving confession. All right? This is why we worship the Lord. Because He's given us the ability to believe. He has empowered us to make personal confession, to say, to declare, Jesus is Lord. Can't do that apart from the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean you mouth the words. He's not saying, you know, like you just mouth the words. He's talking about, did you believe that? He really is Lord. No one says, this is actually, I believe, a reference to the earliest of Christian confessions that was uttered at baptism. Jesus is Lord. You know, in other words, you can't be a believer apart from the Holy Spirit giving you that ability to believe, that you may confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. So look now at verse 3 again. Therefore, writes Paul, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And note the contrast, okay? Paul says no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. The word accursed there is the word anathema. Some of you are familiar with that word. A word to describe one who is cursed. In Paul's day, this sort of language was applied by the Jews, okay, to Jesus. And you need only read the book of Acts to see that happening again and again and again, where Paul and the early apostles accounted Jewish resistance to the teaching in the synagogues that this carpenter from Nazareth, whose name is Jesus, is Messiah. And the unbelieving Jews condemned that teaching in the synagogues, okay? And they opposed Paul's teaching of Jesus as Messiah. You know, memorable to most of us is probably more than any other example is Stephen as he's being, you know, martyred. I mean, Acts 7, you can look at it later at the very end. He has this vision of Christ. So cool. He says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Wouldn't you like to have seen what Stephen saw? You know, he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says that the unbelieving Jews cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears, and they ran with him one accord. They cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, okay, because they did not believe that Christ was the Messiah, Jesus being the Christ. As far as the Jews were concerned, he was accursed. And that idea is just reflected again and again, even in extra-biblical. Justin Martyr's dialogue, he makes specific mention of the Jews anathematizing Christ in their synagogue. Okay. And Paul himself, pretty likely, the way he puts it in his personal testimony in Acts 26, you know, when he was, before he was saved, prior condition, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he remembers he stands before Agrippa and he's sharing his personal testimony. And he makes the statement, you know, that he says, he puts it this way, speaking of his opposition to Christians. He writes, I punish them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, which was to say Jesus is accursed. Okay? And of course that was before his eyes were open and the veil removed from his heart and from his mind. And that's Paul's teaching, of course, in the New Testament. Jews have continued to read Moses, that is the Old Testament scriptures that point to Christ. Okay? They continue to read Moses as with what? Over their hearts and minds. A veil. As though they cannot see. And he teaches the only reason the believing Christians receive Christ as Messiah and confess Jesus as Lord is because the veil has been removed. And so, for example, and you can just jot it down and look at it later, but it's helpful to look at the second letter to Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 3, I'll just read verse 14 following. Their minds, referring to the Jews, their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the unbelieving Jews see Jesus and they say anathema, okay? Jesus is cursed. And you know what? Before we go further here, I found this helpful. Ray Stedman was helpful to me in my study. And in broadening my thinking here about this, I want you to listen to what he has to say about the phrase, Jesus is cursed. He writes, you do not have to say those words to fulfill what Paul is saying here. Anyone, for instance, who says that Jesus Christ is nothing but a mere man is virtually saying Jesus is accursed. Because according to the teaching of the Bible, the whole race is cursed. The curse of Adam's evil has come upon us and twisted our inner life to make us self-centered and living for self. That is the curse. Amen? We know that. You know, we've reviewed this. Original sin. And, writes Stedman, that curse is universal. Everybody is born with that inner drive to be the center of attention and to have the universe revolve around him or her. That is the curse. Now, when you say that Jesus was nothing but a man, a great teacher, perhaps a moral leader, whatever, you are saying that he too is part of that original cursed race, that he was not free from it. Although, of course, in the biblical record, it is the virgin birth that preserved him from that taint of sin. He was not under the curse of Adam. That is why he could be our deliverer from the curse. Therefore, this is such a good point. Therefore, all teaching that puts down Jesus, that denies his deity, that says he's not the Redeemer, that he too is nothing but a great teacher, is in effect saying Jesus is accursed. I could not agree with him anymore. And yet, it seems so, you know, in vogue to say that. You witness, I hope you witness, you talk to people, you rub shoulders with folks in your neighborhood and your community and so forth, and that's a very popular thing to say. I'm not a fanatic like you, you know. I think that Jesus was a good moral teacher. I think we have, you know, a great deal that we can learn from him. Boy, it sounds so intellectual and educational. It's blasphemous. That's Stedman's point. Because you're putting Jesus in the same category as man. He is not. He is Lord. He is the God-man. He has been preserved from the curse. That's why the virgin birth matters. There's a lot of ways you can say Jesus is accursed without even saying it. I found it very helpful to me in my own thinking. You know, who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord? Is he Savior? If we think of him in any lesser way, that diminishes his glory and reduces him to merely a philosopher, then to do so is to say Jesus is accursed. It's blasphemous. Now again, Paul's main teaching here is that the unbelieving Jews see Jesus, they say anathema, or Jesus is accursed. Believing Christians, on the other hand, see Jesus, and what do they say? Jesus is Lord. I shared with you earlier, that's the earliest Christian confession, as we best understand. to declare that we're a follower of Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10. So we have that memorized, right? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Continuing now in verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. That's how you're declared righteous, everyone. Okay? It's not repeat this fancy prayer after me and it happens. There's something that happens inside of us, you know, where we say yes to Christ. And that's what makes us then say yes to Christ. With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. That's why Paul says here, you can't say Jesus is Lord and mean it unless your heart's been changed. How's that happen? Spirit of God takes your dead heart, pulls it out, puts in a new one. Okay? And then you can declare Jesus as Lord. Now, that all happens through your hearing the gospel. And somehow, in the mystery of everything in God's workings, this all transpires. Bottom line is, you don't get credit for it. He gets credit for it. He does it all. Jesus is Lord. Well, it calls for humility then, doesn't it, on the part of the Christian. We dare not boast about, you know, our ability to see what others have not seen. Be careful there. Be careful. You may not say it, but you may feel it. How come that person isn't saved? What's the matter with them? As though somehow you possessed a little bit more intellectual ability, you know? No, that's not it. The reason you see is because the veil has been removed. Thanks be to God for that, because before I was dead in trespasses and sin. You know, this is what fires me up about being a Christian, is to know that God, for obviously no good in Brother Todd, who's as dead as anyone else, breathed life into me, that I might believe the gospel. That's it. What makes us to differ? We're all in the same boat, but somehow, for reasons for God's glory, He saves us. So we mean it when we sing it. Yeah, I truly once was dead. Now I'm alive. I was lost, I'm found, I was blind, but the veil has been removed. And now I see. How did that happen? Verse 3, Holy Spirit, you can't say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit to utter this saving confession, which includes the truth then that we're all equally gifted, okay, by the Spirit for His glory. Now, this is where Paul is going to really go from this point forward. So he's teaching us, it's not as though some of us are more, you know, super spiritual than others, because our spiritual gifts are perhaps more visible. Or more emotionally attractive, you know, such as enabling one to speak in tongues. Paul is going to be teaching in chapters 12, 13, 14 that all are equally important to the body of Christ, however each Christian is gifted. All right, that certainly is his point, as you even jot down to verse 13. I'm not going to preach ahead of myself, but just so that you can see the context, you look down to verse 13. What does Paul write? For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. You know, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Here's the thing. All are equally important. And none are to be despised. So who qualifies as a spiritual one? Each member of the body of Christ qualifies as a spiritual one. All persons who confess Jesus is Lord qualify as a spiritual one. So it's not those who speak in tongues who are spiritual. It's any person who can say Jesus is Lord in terms of Christian confession. He's my Lord. That's who's spiritual. So that each and every member of the body of Christ is spiritual. There's to be no spiritual elitism in the body of Christ. All right? By the way, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but this is why chapter 13 is the love chapter. It's not like Paul says, man, I'm tired of writing about spiritual gifts. I need to write about something people can use in wedding ceremonies, you know? Let's just stick it right here. You know, love is kind. And look at the context in which it's found. All this rancor going on at the Church of Corinth. Well, you're more spiritual than that person, and that person has this gift, and you don't have that gift. And he's like, hey, guys, listen to me. It really doesn't matter what gift you have if you don't have love. It really doesn't matter. That's the whole point of that. You don't have to be one who plays golf to appreciate, or at least in some sense understand, how the body of Christ is in many ways like a bag of golf clubs. And I'll tell you, I've tried and I just can't seem to figure the game out. That's why I run, I guess. But I know enough to understand that, you know, each club has its own purpose. I have figured that out. And that if you try to use one club for a purpose for which it was not crafted, you're not going to do well. I mean, right? The driver has its purpose, and the sand wedge, it's the 8-iron, the putter, they all have a unique purpose. But you try to putt the little ball into the hole on the green with a driver, and you're not going to have a very good round, probably. And on the other hand, if you take your putter and try to tee off with it, you're probably not going to hit the ball very far. And you're going to eventually, I suppose, you'll ruin your club, right? I don't know. Some of you tried it? Maybe in miniature golf. Well, Paul is saying, look, you know, look around here. See the body of Christ here? You know what? You're all important. Every one of you. You try to prioritize one of those clubs and use it for everything, it's going to go crazy. And you all are gifted. You all qualify as spiritual ones. There's not a one in the bunch who is more or less spiritual based on your gifting. Now, I know sometimes we say, well, this person's a little further down the road in terms of their sanctification. And that may be true, you know. We see that. We see someone, we say, boy, that person's more Christ-like than another. But that's a different observation than the erroneous conclusion that some are more or less spiritual based on God's gifting them. And that's what Paul's going to be talking about in the weeks ahead. So we're going to be talking about it too. Sound good? Well, even if you're opposed, we're going there, okay? Would you stand and let's pray? This is a good place to stop, and let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Just reflecting on those verses and what we said a moment ago, that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Well, here's a simple question then. Who is your Lord? Okay? As we prepare to pray and then sing of our surrender, I just ask you to do a little self-examination. Who or what is your Lord? And we can look at culture and we can infer from another, several observations that different things are lords to different people. Science is lord to a great number of people. Money may be lord. What about you? You know, what is your Lord? How do you spend most of your time? What do you think most about every day? Where does your money go? Who is Lord? Jesus is Lord, whether we bow to Him or not. He is Lord. But we must bow to Him. And the only way we'll ever acknowledge Him as Lord is by way of the Holy Spirit doing the necessary work to take out our heart of stone and put inside us a heart of flesh. So today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. He loves you. And through the power of the gospel, you can trust in Him and be saved from the judgment to come. Turn to Christ and be saved. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. We pray, God, in the name of Jesus Christ, you would do the work necessary to draw us where we need to be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing. And as we sing, God moving in this place, if He's not Lord of your life, come to Him. Listen, if He's not Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. You need to trust in Him. He's number one. We're going to sing, I Surrender All. And as we do, you come and say, today, I follow Christ. He's leading you to join the church. Our doors are open. Say, today, I want to join the church. Today, I'm submitting to the Lordship of Christ, afresh and anew, recommitting my life to Christ. I'm coming to be baptized. I've never been baptized as the Bible teaches. Today, I want to do that as a matter of Lordship. Let's come as we sing to Him. Sing, Christian.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In
praise
His
God.
Presence
right now, surrender to Him. He is Lord. I surrender all. I give you my future, my plans, my soul. You are number one. All to thee.
All to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Amen. Let's just stop there. Church, I appreciate your attention to the Word of God. Trust that you continue to listen to the Spirit of God as we're singing. As we dismiss in a moment, as we go off to a small group, Sunday school, just continue to listen to the Spirit of God. Follow Him. That's why you're here today. Amen? I hope that's why you're here today. You know, follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I love you, church. We're going to dismiss in prayer. Alan, lead us, if you will, please, and we'll dismiss. I'll see you back here in a little while. Remember, 6 o'clock, worship. We've got the baptismal ordinance tonight as well as next Sunday evening. 1 Kings 13. I can't wait to preach tonight's message. I look forward to seeing you back here this evening. We talk about the one who's in charge of everything. Thank you, Alan. Lead us in prayer. I'll see you in a while, church. Love you.
And now as we turn and sing our parting song, Lord, may we enter the mission field applying what we have learned today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Now as we turn to leave this place, your message we'll proclaim. Our praise accepts.